believe in the resurrection? This morning, I just want to say I'm so thankful for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful for a God who loved me enough and loved you enough to leave heaven, go through the incarnation, be born as a man in the body of a man through the womb of a virgin, live a sinless life, volunteer to go to the cross and die a brutal death to pay for our sins. And I'm glad that he's not in the grave anymore, but he arose and he's alive today. We're going to give a message. The message, as always, is going to be from the Bible. And I'm thankful for the Word of God that he's left us this morning. If we do not have a Bible, we do not have a reliable record of what the truth is. I've seen these next couple quotes attributed to several people, so I'll just read them without attribution. The Word of God is shallow enough for a child to get a drink without the fear of drowning, and is deep enough for the greatest of scholars to dive in and never reach the bottom. The Word of God is sufficient because the Word of God is clear. And if you and I were to devote the rest of our lives to the study of this book, we're never going to learn it all. We're never going to reach the bottom. But I do believe that it's simple enough and clear enough that a little child can understand the words of Jesus. Believe in me and you will be saved. Another one said, Christians believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. Materialists believe in the virgin birth of the universe. Choose your miracle. In other words, you've got a choice as to what you believe, no matter what you say. You say, well, I don't believe in anything. That's perhaps the most foolish and risky belief of all. We look at nature, we look at creation, we have the witness of the Holy Spirit, and you know that deep inside there's something telling you there is an answer to the questions that plague us. There is a meaning to life. And I believe that it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his virgin birth, in his deity, and in his resurrection from the grave. That didn't turn out very well, but I'll just go ahead and read it to you from up here. A man named Charles Colson was the White House counsel attorney for Richard Nixon during the Watergate scandal. He was known as Richard Nixon's hatchet man, the guy you call when you have a problem and you want to take care of it. Well, when they were caught and embroiled in the Watergate scandal, as a new Christian, he had a decision to make, and he decided, I'm going to go ahead and plead guilty because I am guilty. I was committing crimes at the behest of the president, but I knew it was wrong. So he pled guilty, and he spent 7 months in federal prison. However, he devoted his life to the Lord while he was in prison. And when he got out, he started a prison ministry to give the gospel to the incarcerated, and that ministry continues to this day. He said this, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it were not true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me the 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. And that's part of what we'll talk about this morning, is that we believe the resurrection of Christ is the historical record, that his apostles did not become rich from claiming they saw Jesus and making a lie and sticking to it. If it was a lie, it was a pretty bad one for them because they all died for the cause of Jesus Christ and they were eyewitnesses to the life of Jesus and they went to their grave decades later proclaiming boldly, Jesus rose from the dead. I saw him in the flesh. He's God and he told me to come preach that message of the gospel to you. Our text from Romans chapter 10 was written by Paul. Paul was the last of the 12 apostles handpicked by Jesus Christ. Before he met the resurrected Jesus, he devoted his life to persecuting and killing this new group of people called Christians. He was a Jewish man and a Pharisee, and he looked at Christians as heretics and said it would be the will of God for me to put them to death. However, his life changed forever after he met the resurrected Jesus Christ. The apostles had to be eyewitnesses of Jesus and have been trained by him personally. And if you look at the lives of the apostles, many of them had a completely different confidence and trajectory in life after the resurrection. So we go from Thomas, who doubted, and Peter, who was inconsistent, and Paul, who persecuted the church, to after they saw Jesus risen from the dead, being rock-solid, faithful Christians who never once again really doubted or flailed in their ministry. My friend Andrew told me that his dad used to tell his family after he got saved, "I know I can make so many cases to you about Jesus or about the resurrection." He said, "But just look at my life." He said, "My whole life was basically devoted to drinking and horse racing and trading and stealing and whatever else you want to imagine. That's what my life was about. But after I gave my life to Jesus, it's been different ever since." And if you've been born again this morning and you claim Jesus as your Savior, your good works do not, will not, and cannot save you. But if your life has never changed, you might want to check out your salvation. The Word of God is clear that when the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you and Jesus saves your soul, you are a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. And if you are saved but are inconsistent in your walk for Christ, that will hurt your testimony. Yes, the scriptures, yes, the Holy Spirit, yes, the historical record are compelling to people, but they also need to look at you, the one proclaiming the message, and see that your life has changed because Jesus is risen from the dead and is now your Savior. Let's read 10 verses from Romans chapter 10. Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Note the word there at the end of verse 4, believe. And John, who we've been studying, consistently writes throughout the 21 chapters of his gospel, belief is what grants you eternal life. God has a requirement that he requires of you in order to save your soul, and that is that you would believe. And Paul mentions it often in Romans as well, and we'll build up to verse 9 to see what does he say about the resurrection specifically, as far as it is a requirement for us to believe it. "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven?" That is, to bring Christ down from above. "Or who shall descend into the deep?" That is, to bring Christ up again from the dead. "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus," and what? "And shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." The Apostle Paul says in verse 9 that belief is essential. Then he says specifically, belief in the resurrection of Jesus is a requirement in order for us to receive salvation. If we were to claim to believe someone and then deny everything they said, we wouldn't really be believing in them or giving validity to the claim we believe them. If you were to come up to me and say, "Pastor Jack, you're the best teacher I've ever heard," and then in the next breath say, "But I disagree with every word you've ever said from the pulpit," that wouldn't be a coherent statement. So too, you can't say, "I believe in Jesus in the sense he was a good moral man, he was a good teacher, he existed, but he wasn't really God and he didn't really raise from the dead." You would not be believing in the biblical Jesus at all. You'd be trying to mold a Jesus into your own image that you want to worship and claim to believe in him. But in order to believe in Jesus, You have to believe that he rose from the dead. C.S. Lewis came up with his famous way of looking at Jesus, and he said, Jesus is either liar, he's Lord, or he's lunatic. If a man goes around claiming to be God, creator of the universe, the only hope for the salvation of your soul, and he's not really God, and he didn't really come from heaven, either he's lying about it or he's crazy. But if he said it, and he meant it, and it was true, then he's Lord of all, and our excuses for any middle ground has been taken away. You accept Jesus and what he said about himself, or you reject him wholly and completely. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection is everything. If there be no resurrection, we have no hope of salvation. We have no home in heaven, nor is there hope for anyone who's ever lived. The resurrection is key and essential, and you must believe in it in order to be in the family of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 20:31, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So what does it mean to believe? What are the actual requirements that God requires of you in order to grant you salvation? Let's go through a simple, brief outline this morning. First of all, believe that Jesus exists. It's simple, but it's the beginning point. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. There's a lot of history that backs up the fact that a man named Jesus lives in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. He was crucified by the Romans, and whatever happened next, it changed the course of history forever. Josephus wrote in the late first century. He was not a Christian. He was not one of the Bible authors, but as a historian, he wrote about Jesus and described him as a wise man, a doer of wonderful works, a teacher who drew followers from Jews and Gentiles. It also states that Jesus was condemned to death by Pilate, and that those who loved him did not forsake him, claiming he appeared to them alive again on the third day. He also mentioned Jesus in a second passage where he wrote about his brother James, and he notes in that writing that the tribe of Christians were still in existence at the time of his writing, before the first century was even complete. Here's what he wrote. Josephus said, about this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. For he was one who performed surprising deeds and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Christ. And when upon the accusation of the principal men among us, Pilate had condemned him to a cross, those who had first come to love him did not cease. For he appeared to them, spending a third day restored to life. For the prophets of God had foretold these things and 1,000 other marvels about him. And the tribe of Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared. When counting the evidence for the existence of Christ, it's fun and interesting to look at extra biblical sources, but we shouldn't discount the Bible itself. The Bible, we believe, was inspired by God, but it was written by men, and they wrote it as a history book to tell that they had seen the resurrected Jesus in person. Jesus' existence is also ironically confirmed by his enemies and people who didn't believe that he was actually God. In 64 AD, a fire started in Rome and burned 70% of Rome flat to the ground. The people blamed Nero. They were angry at him. The saying is that to this day, Nero fiddles while Rome burns. They thought maybe he started it on purpose. Maybe it was incompetence, but they were mad at leadership. So Nero needed a fall guy. He needed a scapegoat. And what he did is what world leaders often wickedly do throughout history and still to this day. He said, I'm going to take a class of people and blame it on them. He blamed the Christians. He said, it's these followers of Jesus. They started the fire. They burned Rome to the ground. He slaughtered many of them, and we believe he martyred the Apostle Paul at this time, who was sitting in a Roman jail cell waiting for a trial. Well, there's an anti-Jesus Roman historian named Tacitus who wrote about the fire, again, in the first century, and this is what he wrote. He said, "Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace." Then he said this about Jesus: "Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most pernicious superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular." Okay, so he didn't believe in Jesus. He called the believers of Jesus superstitious. However, his writing is part of the record and historical record that confirms as a fact that a man named Jesus was crucified by Pontius Pilate. His believers believed 1,000% that he rose from the dead, and that belief changed the world. So we must believe that Jesus exists. He's not a fairy tale character. He's part of history. And there's enough history there alone that you must confront it and decide whether you're going to believe it or not. Another piece of evidence that comes from Jesus' enemies is what is historically known as the Alexamenos Graffito. It was written in Rome about 200 AD. The meaning of the graffiti that was etched in the rock was meant to mock Christianity, and it was blasphemous. It was a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross, but a donkey's head in place of Jesus' head. And it was written underneath it, "To Alexamenos worships his God." That was the title given. The picture is Alexamenos worships his God, indicating the graffito was apparently meant to mock a Christian named Alexamenos. But funny thing, it remains a part of the historical record that Christians within the first two centuries believed in Jesus, that he rose from the dead, and that Jesus did indeed exist, and to deny so is a foolish belief, historically speaking, if nothing else. Psalm 22 was written as a prophecy about the cross and the death of Jesus, and Jesus' enemies unwittingly fulfilled the prophecies about the cross. Psalm 22 reads like an eyewitness report from the cross of Jesus. It describes Roman crucifixion centuries before Roman crucifixion was even a thing and was invented. It prophesied that Jesus' enemies would wag their head and mock him as he hung on the cross, that it would be dark in the daytime. And Isaiah and other places tell us that Jesus would be crucified with the wicked, that his grave would be made with the wicked and with the rich. And what I'm saying is that many of those prophecies fulfilled hundreds of years later, Jesus' enemies were the one who fulfilled those prophecies. So Jesus did not plot out the fulfillment of these ancient writings. His enemies fulfilled many of them. Why is that? Because the Bible is the Word of God, and because God has revealed himself to mankind and given us evidence to look and let us know, we can have confidence in the Bible that it is the Word of God. A young man who's now known as one of the new atheists recently said, "Well, something happened, but I personally think that all of Jesus' followers had a shared hallucination at the same time for some reason, and they all hallucinated that Jesus rose from the dead." What I'm trying to say is that those who look at history seriously, including Bart Ehrman, who doesn't believe the Bible and is not a Christian, he has said, if you deny that there was a historical figure named Jesus who lived in Jerusalem and was crucified by Pilate, you will be laughed at by all of the academic world. Why? Because Jesus clearly existed. Now, that's not enough to get you to where God wants you to be, but it's enough to get you started to know that all of nature also gives witness. The Holy Spirit, through your conscience, I believe, will tell you the Bible is the truth. It is the Word of God. And I hope that the history helps you to start investigating Jesus and believe his claims. But you could always find somebody to try and put their own personal spin on history. But what I believe is that this morning, as we preach the Word of God and give the gospel, that the Holy Spirit is going to convict you in your heart and in your soul. And from within the depths of inside of you, something will be ringing. This is true. Believe it. And you have to actively fight against the gospel to get out of believing it. And this morning, what we need to know is that Jesus is calling us to salvation. It's not enough to save us, but it's enough to put us on the right path. First of all, if you want to come to God, you must believe that he is. Secondly, believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Again, when the Apostle Paul was speaking of salvation, he said, you have to believe that Jesus is Lord and confess it with your mouth. Some people have said, well, what if you're born without a tongue? Does that mean you can't get saved because you can't out loud say that Jesus is Lord? No, he's saying you speak the same thing that God speaks about himself. You confess that what Jesus said is what you say. You express it outwardly. I believe Jesus. And that gives evidence that you have believed truly in your heart. Believed what? That God has raised Jesus from the dead. A couple of verses from Romans 4. Paul here is speaking about Abraham and how faith is what God saw and counted him righteousness, saved his soul because of his faith and his belief apart from anything else. And Paul says he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it, righteousness, shall be imputed, meaning given as a free gift, applied to your account, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. You have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus in order to be a Christian. I don't believe you have to check your brain at the door in order to be a Christian and believe in Jesus. Think about it. Why are we sitting here this morning, 2,000 years later, on the other side of the globe, worshiping a Jewish man who lived for 33 years and was put to death by the Roman Empire? Why? Because his disciples saw him risen from the dead and carried the message of the Great Commission everywhere they went. And it's been off to the races ever since. The Holy Spirit has empowered the church to tell the good news of the gospel. There's a risen Savior who wants to save you. If you will submit to him and let him. So what I'm saying is Jesus has to be who he says he is, or he can't save us. If he said he was God, but he's not, then why would we care what he said? So what I'm saying is you have to believe not just in the historical Jesus, but you have to believe that he's God. You have to receive him as Lord and as Savior. If you don't believe in him as Lord, what good is it going to do to ask him to be your Savior? So faith and repentance are required for salvation, but none of that is good works that we do or that we achieve. Putting our faith in Jesus is to say, Lord, I believe your promises. I act on your promises. I want you to be my Savior. To repent simply means to turn and to submit. So if I'm going to come to God and ask him to be my Savior, I can't cling to my belief that I'm good enough to get to heaven. I have to repent of that. I can't cling to my sin and say I love sin more than I love God. I have to be willing to admit my sin is wrong. My sin condemns me to hell. God, would you save me? And as we turn in repentance and faith to Christ, that is the action, the moment in time when God says, like he did to Abraham, I will impute my righteousness to you if you will submit to my way. And it's all of grace, and it's through faith, and it's not by any works that we can do. Quickly, let's read 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand. What is the gospel? by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Here is how Paul defines the gospel. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Notice again how the Apostle Paul says that belief in the resurrection is essential to belief in Jesus and to belief in the gospel. You can't take Jesus and regulate him to be a good moral teacher and still be saved. You have to receive him as Lord and receive him as Savior. Paul says of Jesus, he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, this is after he rose from the dead, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this day, unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one of born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Paul said to the church at Corinth, don't doubt the resurrection. Don't believe those who would say it's a spiritual thing and there wasn't a physical bodily resurrection. He said in the day he wrote 1 Corinthians, you can still travel today and find people who were part of the 500 to whom Jesus appeared all at once. I saw him myself and it changed my life. It's all about the grace of God. And to believe that this is true and that this is our hope, you have to believe in the resurrection. So what does it mean to believe in the resurrection? You have to believe that Jesus was here in a physical body, that he became man without ceasing to be God, that he hung on a cross for 6 hours with no pain medication, no relief. Brutally, he was crucified. He was separated from the Father. He was made to be sin for us, even though he never sinned, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that he said, it is finished. His spirit left his body, and the physical body that had housed God, who became a man without ceasing to be God, was dead. His heart stopped beating. He was medically and certifiably dead, and they took his body, wrapped it up, and they placed it in a tomb. Where did Jesus go when he died? Well, we've talked about that before. And if you only come to church once a year, you're going to miss things, okay? I don't know what to tell you. One pastor said, every Christmas I preached a sermon entitled, how come I haven't seen y'all since Easter? Okay, so you're welcome to come back all the time, not just Easter, I'm just saying. And then after 3 days and three nights in the grave, his heart started beating. The breath came back into his body. The stone was rolled away. He stood up, he walked out, and he's alive to this day. That's what God wants us to believe as part of our salvation. If you've seen the movie The Case for Christ, you know the story of atheist Lee Strobel, who was an investigative journalist, and he liked his life the way it was, but his life got turned upside down because his wife became a Christian. He said, I didn't marry a Christian. I don't want to be married to a Christian. I miss you the way you were before you were a Christian. So he used his investigative journalist principles to start investigating the resurrection with the intent of disproving it. And the more he looked and the more he studied, he came to a moment in time where he said, this is true, and I'm either going to have to receive it or reject it. And he received it, and he became a pastor and has preached a lot of sermons and written a lot of books that have helped other people come to receive Jesus as Savior. You can believe this morning the validity of the Bible when it says that Jesus was crucified, but he's not dead anymore. He's alive. And then lastly, you have to believe that Jesus will save you. You personally, by you submitting to him as Lord and Savior and asking him to grant you eternal life as a free gift apart from any works that we do. One illustration we've told in recent days that might help us understand this is I could come tell you there's an airplane at DFW Airport. And you could say, okay, I believe that there's an airplane out there. Or you could go to the airport and you could look at the airplane and you could say, I believe that airplane exists. And I believe that if I get in that airplane, it has the power to carry me away up into the clouds. Or you could take the final step and you could get in that airplane and let it carry you away. So too, salvation and the gospel is a personal thing that must be applied to you personally. It's not enough to say, I believe that God exists. It's not enough to say, I believe that Jesus is offering me salvation, and if I believe in him, he will save me. You have to make it personal by saying, Lord, I submit to your will. Will you be my personal Lord and Savior? As we read in our text this morning, Paul said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's good to go to church, and it's good to give money to the poor, and it's good to be baptized, and it's good to take communion. But God said, if we call upon the name of the Lord, we will be saved. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, Paul wrote in Ephesians, but according to his mercy, he saved us. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And in order for Jesus to be your Savior, you have to let him save you. John wrote, believe in Jesus. He wrote in another place, believe on Jesus, and you will become his child. It's all the same thing. It's a decision. It's a surrender of the will. It's repentance. Belief is not an emotion. It's not whipping yourself up into a frenzy or shedding tears. Belief is a decision. I'm going to take God at his word. He said he will save me if I call upon the name of the Lord, so I'm going to call on his name and ask him to save me because his heart is good. You share the gospel with people the way the Bible, I believe, teaches it in the New Testament. It's a free gift. You receive it. And sometimes they'll say things like, it can't be that easy. It can't be that simple. I've been taught by my tradition, I have to go to church. I have to do all these things. I saw a video just this week of one faith tradition where people put something heavy, a crucifix of Jesus, on their back, and they were crawling around on their hands and their knees as an act of penance. I need to punish my flesh so that I can please God. Jesus was already punished in the flesh so that he could please God. And with God being pleased by the sacrifice he made for our sins, we can have peace with God as a present possession without living out the rest of our life in fear. If I don't keep doing this and keeping up with it, then I'm going to be out. I was saying something that I was in the middle of and forgot. I got distracted, but that was good. This is what I wanted to say. When you say it can't be that simple or it can't be that easy, what you're really saying is God can't be that generous. God can't be that good. God can't be that kind. The cross can't be that sufficient. So I'm going to put my faith in what I'm doing and achieving and working and hope, because I can't know for sure, but I'm going to hope that when I get to the end, I'm going to be in. Here's what Jesus said. We studied the Gospel of John and how Jesus, in the last day, the great day of the feast in Jerusalem, he stood up to get the attention on himself and he cried out saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. If I could boil down what I believe the gospel is in four simple statements, it's number one, you are a sinner. You may try to argue with me on that, but if you've ever lived with family or anyone, let's just check with them and see what they have to say. God said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if you're honest, that much honesty, you will admit, you know you've sinned before. You've broken God's law. You're not innocent of sin. You haven't lived a righteous life like Jesus lived. No way. Number two, because of our sin, there is a penalty to be paid if we die in our sins. And it's separation from God for all of eternity. Revelation 21:8 lists horrible sins, and it says the murderers, the sorcerers, the fornicators, and then it includes, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire that burneth with fire and brimstone. God wants us to know, well, we may not have murdered anybody. I'm okay, right? Well, have you told a lie? The Apostle James said, if you've broken the law even one point, you're guilty of all. And if you die in your sins, you will have to pay for your sins by being separated from God for eternity. This is the words of the Bible. That's what Jesus said. Jesus spoke more about a literal place called hell than he spoke about the literal place of heaven. It's not because he hated people or wanted to leave them without hope. It's because he loved them enough to tell you the truth. And that's what we're trying to do this morning. Number three, Jesus died for your sins. When he was nailed to the cross, he didn't go against his will. He volunteered to go. It wasn't because he was guilty. He volunteered to die for your sins and to pay for them totally and completely. Once for all, he made the sacrifice for sins. Number four, you have to receive Jesus as your Savior if you want to be saved. When he died on the cross, it didn't automatically save everyone who will ever live, but it made an invitation that if we will submit to his way and come to God believing the way that he commands us to, again, we read this morning, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He has promised he will save you if you will come to him. Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And then he goes on to explain, he's talking about the Holy Spirit who will be given to indwell you when you become a believer, and he will never leave you. So no one has a right to tell you you can't go to Jesus personally and receive eternal life. This was Jesus' personal invitation to every man and woman who has ever lived. This is Jesus' personal guarantee. He that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And if you've been rejected of men, if you've been disappointed by organized religion or hurt by religious leaders, I want to say I'm sorry for that, because I know that's true in many situations. But if you've been mistreated in the name of God, just remember, God didn't do that to you. Jesus didn't do that to you. And Jesus said you don't have to go to the religious leaders to drink and to get the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, come to me. And no one has a right to turn you away if Jesus has invited you to come and to drink. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Most of the world tells us that the solution is to be wise, healthy, strong, kind, and generous. Every movie and song and book is giving us platitudes about how to live a victorious life. And the advice isn't all bad. But that doesn't even begin to make up for the trail of bodies we've left behind, if you want to look at our sins that way. No amount of advice or self-help or positivity is going to revive the things and the people we killed, again, allegorically speaking, as the sins in our life. If you and I were to make a single slide of every crime we have ever committed against God or man, and then projected on a wall in City Hall, there's no good work that could wash away the stink of our sin. In God Himself, we meet a glory so holy and perfect and flawless that we would be crushed by the depth of our own depravity. We don't even have to do anything wrong to understand this either. Even in the presence of human glory, if we are around those who are smarter or more wealthy or attractive, we are pierced with insecurity and despair. Sometimes around other people, we could feel insecure and anxious. But before a holy God, we cannot even stand. There is no human righteousness that could keep us alive. We need the gift of divine forgiveness, of a righteousness given to us by grace. God is too holy to let us get away with sin. But he loves us too much to let us pay for it. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. If you will please indulge me, I'm going to read you word for word something that's going to take just a couple minutes, and then we're done. So pay attention on purpose, would you? We're at the home stretch. This is from Pastor Kerry Smith, who writes so beautifully about the gospel. He says, today I would say there are three kinds of gospels that are preached or that people say they believe. Ask people, do you believe in the gospel? Oh yeah, I believe in the gospel. But the question resides under that, well, which gospel and what gospel and how do you define the gospel? I would say, first of all, the first false gospel that's out there is what we would call a social gospel. And this is the idea that we should all have goodwill towards our neighbors and others, and we should have peaceable lives, and we should give our lives to helping others and making society a better place. And by the way, this is true. It is good that we should do these things. We should do good things. We should love others. If I stand here, though, and say, this is the gospel, go do good, go help your neighbors, go love other people, go be moral and go be upright, go live ethically, is that good news or is that advice? That's advice. The word gospel in the New Testament means good message. It means good news. And if the gospel is go do this and live this way, then the gospel is good advice. But if the gospel is good news, the gospel's not telling me do this to be saved, but it's telling me Jesus has already done this so that you can be saved. And that's really good news. So there's no possible way that the social directives can be good news because it's a directive. It's a law-abided go. It's a performance-based thing. Go do good. What's right is still right. It's just not gospel. You understand what I'm saying? Those things are good to do, but they're not the gospel. The second confusion on gospel is what I would call a moral gospel. And this sometimes is still tied to Jesus, but it diminishes Jesus. And it reduces what he actually did and what the scripture actually says that the gospel is. And it reduces the gospel to this. Well, Jesus is a really good teacher. He was a really good man. He said amazing and profound things. And he taught us how to live. And so I really like his words. I really like his teachings. And I really try to model my life after the things he said, like love your neighbor and do good and live generously and love God. I really love the words of Jesus as a good moral teacher. And I believe his moral framework is right. Now listen, if you come to me today and I say, here's the gospel, keep God's laws, live up to Jesus' example, do the things Jesus did. Is that news? No, that's still advice. That's what you do in order to be right with God. Because I'm still telling you what you have to do. The gospel isn't about doing because it's already done. Still with me? These false gospels put us all in the same playing field as the philosophical secular world. It says essentially, save yourself by winning. Save yourself by achieving. Build yourself up. Get in touch with your deeper self, your inner self. Define yourself. Achieve your life. Build the life you want. Be a self-made person. The self-oriented religious world comes along with the same basic message, just with different terminology. Keep these laws, do these traditions, follow these ceremonies, and that's how you save yourself. The gospel comes along and it's insulting. It starts this way. You can't save yourself. It starts by saying you're so sick, you're so sinful, you're so guilty, you're fallen so far from God, there's no way back, there's nothing you can do. So to the philosopher, to the achiever, to the go-getter, it's insulting because I've got to humble myself and believe what God said. You can't save yourself. There's no goodness you can do to make up for your sin. To the moral religionist, it's insulting because I have to admit my goodness isn't enough. It's insulting to those groups of people also because God saves broken people and really, really good people in their own minds. They might rather God not save the really bad people. Because it's a contrast, like I'm better than them and God loves me more than them because I've really worked hard at this. And the gospel flattens all that and says whether you're Greek or barbarian, wise or unwise, when it comes to God, you're all in the same basic condition. And that is spiritually dead, hopeless apart from Jesus. I'm convinced, he says, that where he lives and ministers, he says, I'm convinced that in New England, we're in the middle of a spiritual awakening. People want to know, what is the spiritual reality? But here's the problem. They're turning to two false kinds of spirituality. They're turning to mystic New Ageism, spiritism, inner self, crystals, and manifesting my future. Or they're turning to liturgical, traditional, formal religion that says, here's the ladder and the works you have to do. In both cases, the essential idea is I'm in charge of my salvation. and I'm either going to bend the forces of the universe to my will and manifest it, or I'm going to climb the traditional ladder of religion morally and prove to God that I'm savable and desirable and prove to God that I'm good enough. And both of them are a dead end. He went on to say that though those belief systems are on the rise and prevalent, not just in New England, but everywhere, every day you will meet people who are open to hearing the gospel. Jesus died for your sins. Repent, submit to his will, ask him to be your savior, and he'll give it to you as a free gift that frees you from all the pressure of performance-based religion. So what is the hope of the world this morning? What is the hope of your salvation? It's that Jesus was nailed to a cross, and it's that he came out of the grave, and he's alive, and his arms are open, and he wants you to be saved this morning. Let's bow for prayer to conclude the service this morning. I want to ask you this morning, no raising of hands, coming to the front, saying anything out loud, but if you've never been saved this morning, I want to invite you today to put your faith in Jesus. You don't have to be in church to ask Jesus to save you, but you don't have to wait till you leave either. If you will right now in your heart understand that you're a sinner, that you're lost without grace, understand that Jesus died to pay for your sins and he wants to save you. If you will receive him as Savior and accept it as a free gift, trusting in his completed work on the cross and nothing else, he promised, you can come to me and drink, you will be saved. With no one looking around, there's no magic words that will save us. But I'd invite you, if you've never been saved before, if you will mean these things in your heart and understand the gospel and sincerely call upon the Lord, he has promised he will give you salvation. And if you've never received him before, I'd invite you, just pray something right now in your heart and pray something like this. Dear Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Please forgive me of my sins. I know that I'm guilty and that if I die in my sins, I will be lost. I believe that you died for my sins and I believe you rose from the grave. I believe salvation is a free gift I can receive from you today and not something I have to work for. So God, would you please save me? Jesus, would you forgive me of my sins? Would you take me to heaven through your grace and not anything I can do? If you will pray that today, he will save you. If you'll see me after church, I'd talk to you more about it. I'll give you more materials to read. Jesus wants to be your Savior, and I'd invite you today, please don't let this moment end without calling upon the name of the Lord. And as the apostle said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, thank you for worship today. Thank you for this Easter Sunday. Thank you for this good crowd who chose to come today. I pray that your blessing would be upon every person and every family here, that you would bless our family gatherings and whatever we do, wherever we're going next. Help us be grateful that the Holy Spirit is with us and our risen Savior is with us so that we are never alone. We ask these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.